I believe that God wants to give a lot more gifts than what God has given. And I believe that God also wants to protect His people. He does not want this body that He has chosen to do a particular pioneer work for Him and a foundational work. We have our calling. Everyone, every ministry, every church has their calling. And I do not believe that He wants this church to fail in that calling. I do not believe He wants us to run amok with the gifts, to hood ourselves, to run into fanaticism, to ruin the reputation of God in this place. What I'm saying is I don't think that God wants to dispense His gifts wholesale to people that don't know how to use them. But His gifts must be in the church. And so with what the people have, He will put His gift in the church if they will believe and want His gifts. But that does not mean that He will give as many gifts or give the gifts as largely as He would like to if they are not able to handle them. But He will give some. There are some people, there are many churches, there are many Christians, they want gifts so badly that they're going to exercise them whether they have them or not. And that's part of the problem. Is people decide, I'm going to have a gift, and I'm going to decide to exercise it. You know, there are things you can do, quote, by faith, unquote, that are foolish and hurtful. Faith in God, scripturally, as the scriptures would admonish to have faith in God, refer to proper faith in God, not improper faith in God. That is not faith in God for improper things. He wants us to have faith in what He says and faith in how He leads. Not just faith in whatever we decide we want to do in God. Because when you get to that place, and many Christians are there, well, they decide to have faith. They want to be an apostle. They want to be a prophet. They want to prophesy. They want to have all the gifts of the Spirit. They want to do something. They want to be a missionary. So they decide to, quote, have faith in God. That is, have faith in God for something that God has not called them to, that God does not want them to have, that God knows they're not capable of, and that God won't back them up in. Now, it doesn't do any good to have faith in God for something that He won't back you up in, something that He doesn't want for you. He said His yoke fits. Some people try to get a yoke that will not fit, of their own making, and will put it upon themselves and have faith that God will lead them in it. But He means properly faith in what God is doing and is calling and is wanting to do. It is so with the faith exercised for the gifts of the Spirit. He wants us to exercise faith in using the gift He has given us, not faith in using a gift He has not given us. Many people are exercising faith in gifts not given. And therefore, they manufacture out of their own mind things. Now, what I'm saying in all of this is I really believe that if the people can really lay hold of the principles of exercising the gifts with all the safeguards thereof, and I'll have to admit that having done all, the situation is still somewhat tenuous, until one becomes very exercised and mature in the use of the gifts. Because like anything else, someone gives you a gift. It might be a new automobile. It might be a drilling rig. But until you have had experience in that particular gift, you're not going to be able to operate it as well. Even nothing wrong with the gift, nothing wrong with the giver. It's just that you haven't had the experience yet. You see a lot of cars in ditches on turns. And you know, you can just about know the age of the driver and the sex of the one who put that car in the ditch. There are high-speed young males who put them in the ditch. And you know it wasn't somebody's, it very seldom is somebody's first driving lesson. And it's very seldom a highly experienced driver, you know, 35, 40 years old. And it's not the grandpappy, 80 years old, that's going down the street 20 miles an hour. It's a young person who has learned how to use the gift just enough to feel cocky with it, but hasn't learned it well enough yet to really be able to have the feel for how fast he can take a corner and how much the rear end slides and all of that and gravel in different situations. He hasn't got quite top quality racetrack experience yet, but he's got enough to think he has. And that's the way sometimes it is with the gifts, too. Sometimes when you're just beginning to use them, you're trepidatious, you're just going 5 miles an hour with it, and you're clubbing the whole thing up because you won't really get out and use it. You don't have enough confidence to use it properly, even. Everybody in the car knows you're not using the gift properly, but you go slow with it. But once you get so that it's working all right, you can really race down the street and keep it between the two, you know, boundaries on the edge of the road, there's a tendency to begin to run a little bit wild with it if you're not careful. Because say, hey, I can do this now, you know. I'm now down to one finger spinning the wheel, and, you know, you begin to, you know, begin to know how to do some things. Now, I believe that if we can really get ourselves thoroughly furnished and armed with the facts, that God will have more confidence in us, and rightly so, so that he can feel more at liberty to give more of the gifts, knowing that it will not be ruin upon ourselves. He does not want to ruin us or this assembly. If we had everybody here with an utterance gift, without real knowledge, it would be chaos. It's difficult enough to keep a few people, help a few people who have the gift, train them in using them. Now, I do believe that the more we are really receiving rain from heaven, dead to self, plugged into God, praying in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, dead to self, with no desire but God and living for him and really have the glory and presence of God, I believe if you're in that place, you can exercise the gifts with less doubt, with much more certainty, with more clarity than if you're not really plugged in. But if you're really plugged in, so to speak, but don't have knowledge, you can still run a little bit amok. Because you have to have the Spirit of God with knowledge, but you have to have also knowledge with the Spirit of God. Therefore, I am bringing these lessons. And I don't mean to say that the negative nature of this, I don't want it to appear negative, but I want us to know that there's hope beyond. It's kind of like saying, now, I wanted to give you, son, this new car, but now, be careful of this, don't do this, watch out for this. You're not trying to keep him from enjoying it, you're trying to make it safe so he can enjoy it. Now, there was a point I made in passing the other day that someone felt that I should restate and further explain, and so I'll do that before I go on with the lesson this morning. And I was saying, just to go through it quickly, the question was, how much should we follow an utterance gift command? How much stock should we put in it? He said, thus saith the Lord. And I said, well, if you know it's right, and it lines up with Scripture, if it bears witness with your spirit, if all these things agree, just follow it. But if it's something, I'll leave it one for a moment. If it's imperative to follow immediately, you got to make up your mind immediately, well, then follow it if it's safe to do. And if you see the rest of the church following it, the pastor and the elders follow it, they move right in with it, you can have more confidence in it as well. Now, if it's very important to know, I said, if it's very important, you've got to know whether this is God, because it's unsafe to do it if it is not of God, and it's not safe not to do it if it is of God, then you need to seek confirmation. Unless the entire church is behind it, and the pastor and elders behind it, we've all got confidence, and you don't know, which is highly important, you might be able to say, well, I've got confidence that if the whole body is moving with it, and the pastor and the rest, all right. Now, there are times when messages are given and things in them, I know the person has got themselves into that message, and I won't really say anything publicly. I'll be working with that one privately. That doesn't necessarily mean that I feel that God is, that the person hasn't got themselves into the message. But if it's anything really significant, I mean, nobody stands up in this church and says, behold, this day at the Lord, Mount Rainier is going to go up tomorrow, everybody flee, without me getting up and saying something. I won't let anything, you know, of any large goal without without getting involved in the interpretation thereof and getting us together on the matter. I said if it's completely safe to follow it, you know, and do it, you know, if all things follow on as lining up with Scripture and so forth. Then I said if it's unsafe to follow it, unless it's of God, and it's not of great consequence if one misses following it, even if it is of God. And not saying that what God says is not important, but, you know, God will say it again. If it is, he'll come back, he'll confirm it, he'll keep moving. If it's something that he's working on, he won't just say it once and then that's it, and it's tough if you don't and you're in trouble. God will be patient and keep moving. I'm saying don't follow if you're not certain if the consequences are there. But now, the statement he wanted me to restate and to qualify is, if it's safer to follow, if it's wrong, if it's safer to follow, even if it's wrong, then to not follow it, even if it's right, then follow it. I think we probably stumbled over the qualification that was not qualified, that says unless there's a substantial doubt about it. Now, let me give some examples to explain what I'm trying to say. Let's suppose we have a prophecy that says, behold, my son, I have called you to sell all, give your life to God, and go into a country that I will show you, and help smuggle Bibles in the Soviet Union. Join these people you have been reading about. Your heart is affected by reading, and I have put in your heart to join them. Go at once. Now, it is safer to stay in America and not go at once, even if God did say go, even if he's behind it, and is really saying, I am choosing you for this ministry. Risky as it is in the natural. It's safer to stay and not go than to go and begin smuggling Bibles in Russia if God did not say, call you to go, and is not going to necessarily back you up in that. Am I right in that? It's safer to stay if he says go than to go if he has not called you to go. Because you can get put in prison for about, you know, 15, 20 years and get in real trouble. Because if he wants you to go, he'll keep talking to you. God knows how to keep goading, keep talking, keep verifying, keep goading, and keep working until you cannot forbear and you will go. He will do that. God will always do that. Now, he didn't expect us just to make an assumption of somebody else's veracity and ability to know whether something is from God or not and rush off because they tell us so. He will certainly bear witness in our own heart. God will come back. I'll promise you this. God, I know him this much. When God is calling a person to a particular ministry or something large, he will continue to work and verify and verify and verify and verify and verify and witness and goad and goad and call and call. You can be sure of that. Now, if you are resisting what you know is the clear call of God, you say no, and he'll call again. You say no, he'll call again. Eventually, he'll quit calling you when you say no. But if you're not saying no, you're only saying, Lord, I have to be sure. He's not going to say, no, I'm not going to bear with you any longer. I've told you four times. He will work on you. You have a right to know it's of God. Now, let's say we have a prophecy that says, behold, my people, great problems are coming upon this assembly very soon. Pray much that you'll be able to have strength to overcome and solidify yourself and be together. Now, let's say you don't know for sure whether that prophecy came from God or that person's own mind or imagination. It is safer to pray even if no real trial comes. than to not pray if a real trial is coming. And therefore, you can follow that even without verification. Now, that's what I mean by saying if it's safer to follow it, if it's wrong, then not follow. If it's right, then follow it. But now I made another statement. I said, unless there's substantial doubt. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by this. Let's suppose, and the prophecy says, imminent danger is coming to the assembly, and let's suppose the prophecy came this way. Behold, sons of Israel, and ye of Jacob, and all ye of the house of spiritual Israel, and the church of Jesus Christ in this latter day time. I, the Lord God Almighty, a mover of heaven and earth, and your friend, your pal, and your Savior, your lover and your brother, your sister and mother and child, I come to you and I call you. There's imminent danger on this assembly. Behold, the Lord is going to allow the devil and 5,000 demons to bring imminent danger on this church. Therefore, my sons and daughters, pray all night, this very night, lest you be consumed, saith the Lord. Amen. Now, if you heard that, I would say it is now. Look at applying the principles. It's safer to sacrifice and to pray all night, even if no real trial is imminent, than to not stay and pray if a real trial is imminent. However, in this case, this is the if case, I have a substantial doubt about the message. It's got too many things wrong with it. And therefore, I say follow unless. So in this case, I would not sacrifice and stay up all night and pray for that particular thing, because a person won't put himself out to a great degree if he has no confidence in the message. Now, but if there's some doubt, but no substantial doubt, you can't afford not to take the chance if it's safe to do it, even if it isn't right, but not safe if it is right. If the person comes and he says, behold, imminent danger is on this church, my people, and wait all night before the Lord, lest, and so forth. And it comes with unction, with power, it comes from somebody who has given good and right messages for a long time. You can't find anything wrong with the messages. It comes with a real clarity and so forth, and with weeping and all the rest. Everything just looks really good. Now you might say, well, it's possible the person could just be concerned about things and have things in his mind because of other things and his imagining, but you don't know. It's really safer to put yourself out and really do it. Lest, if the trial is coming and it is of God, Jesus finally say to you about the morning hour when you open your eyelids after having slept all night, sleep on now, for the hour has come. And this is what I'm saying. I hope that point is clear. If it isn't, why, someone needs to let me know, I guess. I do not believe, or maybe I'll put in the positives, the church should not be led around by the nose by gifts. The sober judgment of spiritual and mature pastors and others in that leadership position who are called of God and who will operate in the ministry of the Word and of the Spirit is more certain and more safe than a prophecy that says, thus saith the Lord. The reason is, this, as the Scripture says, is the more sure word of prophecy. It's the more sure word. This everyone can study for themselves. And the doctrine is of no private interpretation. It comes from the Holy Spirit, and He will give it unto His people that are open for it. As the age comes in which it's ready to start revealing, He'll start revealing to some, but He'll start clarifying it and giving also to others and bearing witness with it. It will not be something that you alone on the face of the whole earth have. I don't know of any doctrine, and I mean at least substantially, you know, I'm not talking about some little tiny twig in the end of a branch of doctrine, some little turn or something, but there's no doctrine per se that this church has that's unique only to this church. There are churches all across the country that are preaching some this and some that. Not everybody has all of it. And some preach this and some that and some those. Some have three and some have five and some the same in one and whatever. But we have no doctrine completely unique to this church. And if you've got a doctrine that nobody in the face of the entire earth has but you, you need to be very cautious and concerned. Unless, of course, you see, God does. I mean, somebody has to be the first one to reveal something to. But others should follow on not too much time. There should begin to be others who begin also to believe the same thing. And not just because you told them either, independent of that. But a church cannot afford to be led by six confused ladies who think they have the gift, who are getting themselves into a gift and using their imaginations and emotions and ideas, and the pastor become a puppet to the six ladies who've got verbal gifts, and so they are running the entire doctrine and church operation, building, getting new ministries, doing things because God, because they say, "Thus saith the Lord." In the first place, God does not run a church by prophecy. Anything that begins to tell how a church should be operated, "Thus saith the Lord, build new buildings, do this, start these ministries," any pastor who follows that kind of a message doesn't understand the basic principles of leading a church. Those kind of messages are confirmation messages. They will confirm what has already been put into the heart of those that God has put in leadership. God has never designed that the church government trust the words from somebody's mouth in order to guide the entire church. It has to come through people who have the responsibility of the church, who understand the principles, who know the word, that are in leadership position. He has to know, or he can't with any confidence take that step. I cannot start a large missionary inroad to Red China group because some lady stood and said, "Thus saith the Lord." I have to know it's from God. He has to put it on my heart. Besides, if I would believe something like that, about 2 or 3 months later or 6 months later or a year later, that thing would grow so dim in me that I'd have grave doubts about whether we're doing what we should be doing, particularly when a big calamity started happening. We lose two of them on the chopping block over there. I'd begin to wonder about that. But you see, when God puts something in you, and it's solid, and it's a light, and it's not just some emotional thing or some message, but God leads you, and it's part of your vision, that will stay with you hour after hour. Stay with you when you're in prison in Red China. Stay with you if you lose, and things go down, or problems come, it'll stick with you. Because it's something that you know is of God. But a message is fleeting, you know. It's here today, you feel the emotion of it, next month you don't feel it anymore. There are a lot of people blown about by every wind of doctrine and every wind of prophecy. Something comes, sounds good, they believe it. After a while, something else comes, that sounds good, and they believe that. I know a pastor that his theology of contemporary movings of God is completely at the whim of every preacher that comes into his pulpit. And every time somebody else comes in that believes differently, he flips over and believes that until the next one comes along. You see, the problem is, it's not something that God gave him. He's believing this, and he believes it until it grows dim, and something else is sharp and overrides it. Same thing with messages and prophecies and so forth. If you're just believing what somebody says, and you're operating purely on that, without any bearing witness with your spirit, without God really doing something in you, it won't last long. It will not cure you through the fire and the trials. It's got to be something that he's put in you that you know. Now, it is true that you do not always know. You say, "Well, I don't always know, you know, your vision, how God's leading you and so forth." I know that, because it's not your responsibility to lead this church. It's mine, so I have to know that, or else I can't do it. I can carry it on evenly. Now, if I'm all over the map, and I'm back and forth, I know a person that God led him here, and then God led him to for this ministry, and then God led him to go someplace else, to something else, and then when I talk to him, God led him here again, and then they get upset, God led him someplace else. And then when they kind of saw that we really did love him after all, then they just, God let him heal. I said, you know, God's not confused like that. If I'm all over the map in the 14 years I've been here, since we started in home meetings, and teaching different things, I'm on again, off again, all around, you know that I don't know what I'm talking about. But if my message and my vision and everything has remained steady from the first day that this church corporated to the present hour and has not wavered an inch, then that is some witness to the fact that God put it there. And it hasn't, see, when you grow, as you grow up, you keep changing your vision. You know that what you got down here was your imagination. But from the very inception, if it has not varied one iota, then you know that God gave it. At least a strong indication of it. Now, even the more experienced sometimes, or at least can, get their own mind into a message. And the better you speak in the natural, the more careful you have to be in the spiritual. The more difficult it is to weigh. There are people that cannot get up and give a good, coherent, rational, flowing message of exhortation. But they prophesy like a house on fire. And when that happens, you say, brother, I know that person. I've been watching them try to give testimonies and exhortations. They can't get off the ground. This is superb. I mean, it's so far removed from them. We know God's in it. Then you see another person. He's fluent. He has real ability in the natural. Of course, you have to be careful because what you consider the natural may be the Spirit of the Lord on him. But nonetheless, if he's used in ministry. But if all the time he is super fluent, then that person has to be even the more careful. Because he has to, because it's more difficult for him to know if it's God or not. Than if it's on mine. Now, when an utterance is given to a church by the Spirit through the gift, it should always be considered before being automatically followed. The same as an admonition from the Lord. For instance, he's given an admonition. You weigh it, and if it bears witness with your spirit or with the word of God and what God is doing, you accept that admonition, hopefully. If, same with a sermon. If a sermon is given, if it bears witness with your spirit, if it seems to align with the word, if it's what God is saying, if it's lining up, well, then you accept it. But you do consider it. You don't just take a sermon that you hear any old place and just follow it and believe it because somebody said so. Although some people do that. And therefore, there are a lot of Christians that they have got all kinds of ideas in their mind. I know a woman, for example, I know of a woman, this person says, you know, this person knows the word quite well. He says, this person, they'll hear something, be real excited and tell you about it. Then later they'll hear something else that's contrary. You get that on the radio, and they'll come and they're all excited about that, and it contradicts what they were excited about over here. But they don't have enough experience to know that this contradicts this, and it's not in harmony, and they're excited about two opposite things at the same time. Because they don't seem to know. And when a sermon is given, you don't just follow it. It doesn't sound good and you do it. If you're a baby in Christ, unless you've got reason to believe that it's not of God and it doesn't line up, well, then you tentatively accept it, all right. And some things you put in the shelf. But you do have to consider a sermon before you just follow it. Now, if you've got a man of God that's been tested for 14 years, it doesn't mean that you're very narrow in checking. Because your spirit might not be there. You may not understand. He may be way ahead of you. You have to have some confidence. But you just don't blindly follow anything that's told you. And if a person has been given gifts for years and years and years, utterance gifts, and they've been right on for years, sure, you don't have to be quite as careful when you check. You've got more confidence. And even if you don't know, you feel kind of out of it yourself that night, you don't say, well, I didn't get any witness. You say, well, I know I was out of it. Other people are moving with it. That person has always, you know, and so forth. And that is a consideration, is your confidence in the individual. But you do need to listen and weigh it. Also, a leading from the Lord. Well, if we are going to listen to admonitions and sermons and leadings and weigh them, we do also with the gifts. Other gifts are not near as perfect and authentic. What is called an utterance gift, and what is given in the name of the Lord as a prophecy or an interpretation is not nearly collectively as authentic and perfect as most Christians assume. Old Roberts got up about 15, 16 years ago now. And he was at a different place at that time, if you know what I mean. And about 16 years ago, he said at a national convention that I attended, and this is an offhand figure he pulled out of the air, I'll have to admit. Nonetheless, it shows you what his mind, at that time, he was a Holiness Pentecostal preacher. He had not yet joined the Methodist Church. And he said about 80% of tongues and interpretations given today in this neo-Pentecostal movement are not of the Lord. That was his estimate. And I wouldn't argue with those figures. He probably is not too far off. And that's a sad thing to have to say. I have been in Pentecostal churches in days gone by where I felt, and my discernment was not as good in those days, but I felt, and still do, that they were pretty much 100% right on. They were people that didn't constantly exercise the gifts, and they waited until the power of God was heavy upon them, and they were very matured saints, and they were pretty much right on. Even back at that time, I have seen churches that I didn't believe any of the prophecies ever given in that church. I felt none of them were on. It was all fanaticism. I have also seen groups where it's somewhere in between, where some are more perfect than others. In this church, I cannot say we are not at either end of the extreme. I cannot say that every message is of God. I cannot say every message is not of God. We're in between. We're still learning. Some messages are right on, right from God, power. There's no question about them. I mean, they come with the unction, the heart of God. They are right there. There are others that you can see people getting themselves into the message. Maybe the message is over, they still feel annoyed, so they keep right on talking. There are others that are more difficult because they're in between, and knowing people and the weaknesses and all the things I don't have time to give you right now, there are a lot of things there that the question areas. And so it says, well, are they getting themselves into the message? Or are there certain human failings so they don't have a good connection, as it were? Or is the whole message of them and they're just very emotional, excited about it, got conviction and dynamic? And sometimes you got middle shelf messages. Now, and these are the things you want to try to help by this particular set of series of teaching. Now, although the utterance gifts are not so perfect as many assume, yet some Christians are in a trap of skepticism. They have a spirit of skepticism. God does speak through imperfect people. There are people that they narrowly look at everything, and if it is not absolutely perfect in every regard, as they understand it should be, they will discount the entire message, which is going overboard. Now, for example, God does use the terminology that people have. You see, first of all, God is using the English language that was not invented in heaven. And contrary to some opinion, this will not be the language of heaven. And the English language, as we know it today, and we speak it today, the Americanized idiom of the English language, would cause those who know the King's English to fall over in a dead faint with embarrassment at times. It's not highly accurate and precise. And God knows that, and he's deigned to use that language. But you see, God uses things after the manner of men. What is a language? It's nothing but a code to your mind. When you say certain words, you're using your tongue at the top of the roof of your mouth and back of your teeth and your voice and as you're using your diaphragm and you're making your tongue move differently and using your mouth differently, you are making sounds that jostle molecules in the air that hit the tympanic membrane or the eardrum of an individual and goes to the stirrup in the saddle and up a nerve and comes out as code and is reinterpreted in your memory cells by this code means this, C, A, T equals cat. And it tells you this is this, and then your eye has seen this object, and they told you cat. Cat. And our mind is very fast in putting it together, and we get a picture. We don't all get a picture of the same cat. You may have a white cat in your mind, you may have a black cat, whatever. Now, that's all it is codes. So God is not a legalist that he is over-concerned about what codes are used. So that when you're down in the hill country and you say, he lives down there, he lives up the road a piece, and whatever. Now, see, that's their way of speaking. Now, that isn't how they speak in Boston. Now, God's not going to come down to the people in the hill country and speak like he does to somebody in Boston. That person in the hill country is not going to speak in the same way. He is not going to say, put it in the envelope. He may say envelope. Now, is God going to say envelope or envelope? Well, it will kind of depend on what part of the country you are. Would he say like a gunny sack, or would he say like a burlap bag? Well, if gunny sack means you're from Oregon and the West Coast, and burlap bag means you're down from the South or something, and they have a different expression. Well, now, if God will use different words for that, he will also use different words, words that are more intrinsic to your particular idiom. He does use the words of your idiom. In England, for example, there are many, many, many different idioms so that you can even tell what district a person comes from. Well, the prophecies, if you go from church to church as an evangelist, is going to, in this district, is going to sound like these people, and in this district, is going to sound like these. He will change brogues, and he will change accents. And you see, he also operates in Poland, and in Germany, and in Greece, and in Java. And in all those places, he is using codes that they use. And so it's no big thing. If God's going to use different language codes, he's going to use different brogue and dialect codes within the same language. And he's not going to say, well, that isn't proper English. Because God does not go by Webster. What a word means is what a word is commonly thought to mean. In fact, that's how words get the meanings. There are many words we have now that are used completely different than they once were. And words that are used, they're conglomerations of things to make new concepts. And therefore, they have become, it's become the meaning because people have used it. Somebody coined it someplace. It's been used by a number of people, used enough. Or in some cases, we have many words spelled differently than Old English because people did not know the rules of English well enough. And because they did not pronounce with finesse, like a TS put together or something, a T would drop off. Because they would not pronounce carefully a certain thing, that would change, they would spell phonetically. And pretty soon, because of the wrong spelling, that would become the right spelling. And so sometimes you get first and second ways to spell a word. And things like this. What I'm saying is, God is flexible to people. And he speaks after the manner of what you've got. Therefore, you're going to find people, thus saith the Lord, and you're going to say some things. And you say, well, I don't know if God will use that kind of an accent or not. I mean, boy, that's hill country stuff. God will use what a person has. See, he uses that type of language for that people. However, now, God isn't going to come down to people who've got basically correct English and clobber the English language. I mean, it's suspect when he begins to do that. But you know, some of these things, whether split infinities or what, some things become the way people talk. And after all, God's just trying to get a message to them after the way they talk. And he's not going to make you sound like somebody completely different. So we need to realize that. Now, he not only is using the English that we use, but he's using the terminology. For example, if your church is adamantly against using the word rapture because it's not in the Bible anyplace, and that's your concept of it, but you do believe that God will catch his saints up, and you call it the catching up of the saints. God is not going to come down to you and say, prepare for the rapture. Because that's not going to edify anybody. That's turn everybody off. But he might say, for the catching of the saints is soon to come. And you might be in that church and hear that 100 times over a few years. You might go to another church and he'll say, prepare for the rapture, the church is coming. That is, if God is not against that term. And if that, then you might say, well, it must be the people that can't be God, because why is it in that church they say rapture and in that church they say catching up? What I'm trying to say is a lot of people can be deciding something isn't of God because they don't understand the principles and how God operates. God will use the terminologies that you use. He will not give untruth, however. He will not give, just because you misunderstand something, he will not misunderstand it. He will not give you things that are wrong. But he will give you revelation up to the point you have it. See, he's not going to use prophecy to teach you doctrine. That comes from the book. So if you are up to point six in your spiritual understanding of something, he's not going to give you point seven, eight, and nine. But another church is up to point nine, he will say things up to point nine when this church will only say it up to point six. Because you see, if he gave you point seven, eight, and nine, when your church is only up to point six, and your pastor and the teacher only teach you point six, then you would immediately have to classify that as a false prophecy because it contradicts this Bible. What does the Bible mean? It only means the Bible as you understand it. That's what the Bible is. I mean, that's what you check to the Word. What you really mean is you're checking into the Word as you understand the Word. That's all you can do. You can't check it to what you don't understand. You can only check to what you do understand. So he can't give you more revelation than what's in the Word, otherwise you're classified as wrong. You have no confidence in it. But he will bring these things up to the point that you have found revelation in the Word. So you don't pray for revelation through prophecy. You pray through revelation through the Word, so you can see the Word, and then God will back it up with messages. It'll be a part of your repertoire. God also speaks to personalities and emotions of the individual. You say, well, I don't believe that's of God because, well, that's so emotional and that person's, he's that way anyway. That person's an emotional person. Well, of course. God's not going to take a highly emotional person who's emotional about, finding a new little red jacket, emotional about the little cute shoes they've got, and then bring something from the Lord and have them be completely unemotional. And God's not going to take somebody who is unemotional about getting married, having a wife, getting a new house, becoming supervisor, and then give them a message concerning something and have them be wildly emotional. See, God works through the emotions of the individual. Therefore, and what I'm saying is, they will sound a lot like that person because that's what God is working with. He's working with the English of that person, the emotions of that person, the personality of that person, the terminologies of that person. For example, if you study the Greek words of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find that referring to the same incidences that the Lord spoke and taught, they use different words. And in the back of Vincent's Greek Word Studies, for example, it lists, when you finish Matthew, it lists all the Greek words peculiar to Matthew only. In back of Luke, it lists all the Greek words peculiar to Luke only. An interesting thing you see is this, that in the words of Luke, the physician, the scripture calls him the beloved physician, who apparently was a physician who was converted, even as Matthew was a tax collector of note. He wasn't the low tax collector, but he was a supervisor tax collector, according to the Greek word. And then John, Peter and John, they were fishermen, unlearned in the scholastic things of the world. Their words are different. John has the simplest Greek. And so when people start taking Greek too, when you start reading the Bible, most schools have them read the book of John because it's much simpler. It's not denying that the Holy Ghost is the author of John. It's just saying that God knew that John was not scholastic, was not going to make him sound like Paul. John never gets into all the Paul's treatise in his epistles. They start up a branch, go out, a trunk, go out to this branch, that branch, and then they branch, and that branch, and come back to this branch, and go out to that branch, and come back to the trunk. And when you diagram it, it's a complex piece of theology. John's is a simple thing. Simple. Profound, but simple. Straightforward. Every branch, it just goes like this. And the reason being, God is using what the person has. Now, if you study the book of Luke, you'll notice there's a number of medical terms in the book of Luke in Greek that's not found in other places. For example, in the book of Matthew, Christ spoke most of the time, probably, in Aramaic. There's some question among scholars about this, but it was Koine Greek or Aramaic, but it's generally conceded that he spoke in Aramaic, although the New Testament is written, of course, in Koine Greek. Now, in Matthew, when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and if you check the Greek out, it's not saying cable go through an eye of a needle. It's camel. I checked that out, and every so often, did he say a medical needle? How can the Holy Ghost take two different writers and use two different words to describe what Christ said? Which did he say? Well, the point is that if Christ spoke in Aramaic, Aramaic does not have a definitive needle. It doesn't speak of medical needles, it says needle. So we do not know what concept was in the mind of Christ speaking to people who spoke Aramaic in Aramaic. The Holy Spirit, by Matthew, speaking to the Jews, so that and those converted Jews and to people and to Israel, through that man, just used. A needle. But to Luke, he was saying this is hard to go even through one of the most delicate needles there is. Now see, the Holy Ghost is not interested in the terminologies as he is the concept. It's first of all, it's a hyperbole. It's a wild exaggeration brought to bring a truth. It's a hyperbole, to overthrow a truth. And so whether it's a surgeon's needle or another needle makes no difference. It's needle. Because he's not quoting him. First of all, it's in Greek anyway. And God isn't speaking Greek as his main language. Christ spoke in Aramaic. He's only condescending to use that, which doesn't even have the opportunity to use both ways. God is trying to get a point across. And he's not stumbled at the fact that here he uses this word and here he uses that word. Now, I said that to say this. If you will compare all the different words used in either Bible translations or in prophecy between different countries, speaking of the same event, they will not all measure up perfectly. If you're a widely traveled missionary and you begin to document all this, if you're going to write a doctor's degree proving that all these things are false, you will find room to stumble. You will be able to see this in that language is not a direct equivalent in that language. But see, God is not done. This is not a legalist book. This book is a book of the heart. As one minister said, cut it any place and it'll bleed with the blood of Christ. And God is not above going to different people, using different, saying things a little differently to bring us the same truth. And so he's not stumbled over those things. God will speak to imperfect people who have haltings. That is, they will get their mind emotionally involved in the message, get thinking about it as they say it sometimes, and they might go into a little glory shout on their own. They might unplug themselves. They might listen to what they say and might stagger their mind and unplug it. It might bring a doubt to them, and they'll halt and stumble around a little bit on themselves because they're not really connected yet, and get back in. Then the person who knows how to use a car enough to drive it pretty fast, and is not real careful, but is not an expert, that person, that type of person in the world who knows enough about these things, but doesn't know a lot about them, the babe will judge that as no problem. Nothing's any problem with him. Everything says of the Lord, he believes, he's so naive, he believes anything and everything, no matter how bad it is. Then the man, but then this fella, because he doesn't know the principles well enough, he will reject it because it has stumblings in the middle. So God doesn't stumble. No, God doesn't stumble, but that's not God speaking down there. That's man speaking. He's speaking through man. There are people that play instruments, and they can play it beautifully, but sometimes the noise, it didn't come out right because the instrument stumbles. You can break a string. It's not, maybe it becomes loosened up a little bit, tightening up the string or whatever. Maybe there's a valve gets stuck. There's a problem in the instrument, and there's problems in our instruments. I have myself on maybe three occasions or something. I don't remember the exact number. My wife has at least one, and I know others. We have stumbled in a message that we knew was from God. I have had something come to me. One time I remember, I was given this message, it was coming, and I was giving it like this, and all of a sudden, a certain cliche was used, and it stumbled me. As soon as it came into my mind, even though I know the principles, I could sit down and write this out. But as it came in instantly, a fear gripped a hold of me. I said, my mind said, boy, that sounds just like me. I mean, that's the way I would say it. That's the way I say it. That's my cliche for the word. And I stumbled, and instantly, without trying to be devious, I tried to find another word to insert as more palatable. And that unplugged. Then I had to pray a little bit, get back in and explain what happened, and get back in and pray until the Lord got plugged in again. Now, see, God will do that, though. I knew that. I know better than that, but it came too fast for me. It caught me by surprise. God will use things that you use. That, see, because it's true. And this is how your people say it, so He will use how your people say it. At another time, God said something, and it seemed to be a hyperbole. It sounded to me like, oh, Lord, this is too much. I mean, I was saying this, and as soon as that came, I feared to say that because it sounded like way too much. And I immediately wanted to change the word into something else. And although that's not my heart to do things, I believe in being really accurate and I basically know the principles, but caught this piece of human clay that way, but I won't let it go. I mean, it comes fast. I kicked myself, and I stumbled. Now, if I didn't have any real integrity in the matter, cared less, I'd just substitute, flow right on. But it wouldn't. I could substitute something else and keep on going. If it didn't bother me, I could keep it on going. But it bothered me. It bothered me. The word only bothered me, but it bothered me that I changed it. That smote my conscience. And when I changed it, I could not go on. But if a person isn't bothered by it, he might go on, and you might have something willful wrong in the message. You can judge the message not of God because of that, when really it is of God. But the person changed something, though, because he was afraid of it. Now, you wouldn't always have the opportunity to go and to question him about it, and so you wouldn't know. He might come to the pastor afterwards. He might go to the husband or wife or somebody and say, you know what happened here is. I've had at least three occasions in my ministry of this type of thing happening. And so, as soon as I did it, and like my wife one time, she says, and she wants to explain as she can, but she says, as soon as I said that, I knew it was wrong. I mean, as soon as I did, as soon as I changed it, I can't remember what it is exactly now, but, and see with me, as soon as I do it, I know it. Because it wasn't what was given. Now, a person who is rambling through their own mind, that doesn't happen to. Because he doesn't change what he's bringing, and he doesn't know that it's different than what came, because nothing's coming. He just talking whatever he's saying, he's saying. Unless, of course, he's not satisfied with what he said, and then he stumbles around to find something else. But that's different. He can't say, well, it's not what came to me. These are some of the little things that, help you to this, it gets down to a very fine interpretation. It gets down to real experience in the final analysis of judging. And the thing is, it's not quite so difficult to judge your own if you really know well. But in judging somebody else, because you don't know all these little intricacies about them, there is a questionable area. And so the middle shelf gets loaded with items that are not claimed sometimes, Man's brain is so complex, and a Christian's mind and his soul and his human spirit, born-again spirit, is so filled, if he's been around a while, with a love for the body of Christ and knowledge of God, and knowledge of the Word of God, and knowledge of the will of God, and having an inner light within him, and knowledge of, and having convictions, strong convictions, and knowing principles, and having a concern about the church and various things, and feeling the anointing of God in the service, feeling God, that it's easy for that individual to think sometimes that God is saying what he feels. Because he feels it so strongly. Because it lines up with the Word. Because it's the concern of his heart. Because it's the cry of his soul. It bears witness with his spirit of what God is doing and how he feels about the matter. And therefore, he can feel positive that God gave him that when God did not give it to him to give as a message. But rather, he is so full of truth and conviction and concern, plus he's anointed and moved as things happen to service, that he can just feel electrified. He feels like he just feels like he wants to jump up and say it. Well, if you jump up and say, "Thus saith me," I really am concerned, but I feel so it'd be fine. It's probably right on. But as soon as he adds, "Thus saith the Lord," at the end of it, he has now moved entire responsibility to the Lord. And maybe the Lord doesn't want to have that responsibility for what he said. Because it may be right even. It may be right on. It just wasn't directly from the Lord. But it could be, you know, what you call indirectly. Meaning, it's what God's been saying to you for months. To other people. And it is what the Word says. It is what the Spirit has been leading you to preach, or others to preach. It is what God's leading you to believe, and so forth. I mean, God indirectly may be saying exactly that. It just wasn't a direct quote. Well, it doesn't make any difference unless in there, somewhere, because you have a conviction about something that's wrong. And so so while you're at it and giving the whole big picture of your heart, you throw in a wrong concept. And that concept is contrary to how God would do something or what the Word says. Then it's going to label it and the whole thing as not being of God. And this is where the problem comes, see. And so it takes some real discernment. Plus, there are times in a service that God will come down and give you understanding while you're sitting there. He'll give you a revelation while you're sitting there. He'll come down and he'll reveal something. He'll bear witness with your spirit. He'll move upon you. Because the service may be moving upon 500 people at once. It does not necessarily presuppose that is for a message. And then what happens sometimes is God will give you a revelation, flash revelation. Where you sit, you'll know all these things. And if you're unskilled in these things, and believe me, it takes quite a bit of skill to really discern. It really does. I mean, I've made my mistakes in this area. It isn't always easy. And at that moment, you think, God wants me to give this. And you hop up and give it, and it bundle all through the thing. And you're partway through, and you sit down and say, "Boy, Lord, if this isn't of you, I want to know, how am I supposed to know what's of you? I was positive this was of you. I mean, I got a revelation of things I never knew before. It just filled my soul. It was right from beginning to end. It put everything together in an instant of time. I've been trying for years to understand that. And I was heavily moved, and I got up, and I couldn't seem to give it out. It bundled all over the place. What happened? Let me tell you what happens in cases like that. It doesn't mean God never gave it to you. It just means he never gave it to you for a message. It was not a message. It was a revelation. Now, let me give you an experience, and I have to close. When we still had our church over in the Fredine basement, and God was using me a whole lot at that time in this early church in the gift of the Word of Knowledge. And we'd kneel down in this room, in chairs, small room. We'd kneel down and pray at times. And I would go to each individual and pray for each individual individually. This is what's called the good old days, when you're really close to people, you know. I wish it were that way today. I know you do too. But my, the big family. But anyway, I'd pray individually for each person as I go along the line in the Spirit. And it astounded me because in the ministry I had previously, I did not exercise this gift. And I never had it come to me this way. And it was something new happening. As I was laying hands and praying for them in tongues, I would get the interpretation of the tongues while I was praying for them. And this would happen over and over and over again. And so I said within myself, so now, see while I'm speaking in tongues, I can't be talking in English at the same time. But the interpretation did not wait until I was done and then come at once. Then start coming. Then you would know what to do. When the tongues come, you give. When you're speaking in tongues, you do that. And when it stops and the interpretation comes, you give that. That's easy. Anybody knows that. But when the tongues come along with the interpretation, interpretation comes along with the tongues, now what do? You can't talk both at the same time. You can't stop and give some tongues, English, and then interpretation, and then speak another clause, and then stop and give interpretation, do this. At least you don't think you want to do that. But then, when it's all over with, when I finish speaking in tongues, the anointing for it lifted. I didn't feel anything. But now I gave tongues, and I had an interpretation, and now, do I start off by faith and try to give it, or do I not give it, or now what? Wasn't it for a reason? Why did he give it to me for if it wasn't to be given? Then how am I supposed to give it? Well, what I did was, I would explain to them what God showed me. And it was right on, time after time. But I felt inadequate. I thought, my, it came to me so dynamically, and I can't explain it as perfectly as it came. Maybe I should be giving this as a message then, and trust that God would bring it back and re-anoint. Because I had the experience of having an anointing for a message, and then because of the service dragon or whatever happened, I lose the anointing completely. Then I had to preach anyway when it came up and it came back again. So I tried that. So next time that happened, I waited until it was over and said, thus saith the Lord, and I started in to bring the same thing that came to me, and I stumbled around with it, gave in essence the same thing that was not perfect. I said, oh, woe is me, see, this isn't coming out right, see. But I soon learned that if the anointing wasn't there for the interpretation, then that isn't what I was supposed to do. He gave me a revelation. I mean, he was giving the revelation of it as it was coming. Other times, and this is important too, other times you get the gist of the thing. You do not get exact words, but you know what the Lord is saying. So now what do? If I interpret, how can I interpret with exact words if he doesn't give me exact words? And so when you try that and hope that the Lord therefore will fill in the blanks as you interpret it, then you begin finding that you're wandering a bit in your own mind, and you're putting some words in yourself trying to explain what God was saying, and then it didn't come out right again, and the checklist shows poor continuity, poor flow, uninterrupted, interrupted, stumblings, and it doesn't check out right. And there again you have to say, if the Lord has not given you an interpretation, but only the gist, then you have to explain it. You can't give it out the other way. It doesn't necessarily mean it's not of God. It could be just that you're trying to give out word for word where he didn't give you word for word. And you have to get up and say, the Lord showed me this or something. On the other hand, everybody who thinks the Lord showed him something doesn't mean that the Lord showed it to him. It may be an idea to pop in their own mind, because anybody who's done a lot of study in the Word has had the Lord reveal things to him he never knew before. It lined up beautifully and he was thrilled with it. But you've also had the experience that something hit and said, oh my, that is marvelous. Oh, no. Won't fit. Boy, I thought I had something there. And you're just as excited when you thought you had something as when you really had something. Which shows you that the excitement came from the human spirit as he was excited about what he thought God was showing him. And not from God. It was a human being feeling the excitement of what you thought was a revelation. You know what I'm saying? Well, my time is up, and then a little bit plus. So I won't be. I'll be able to continue this subject next week. Write in your questions. I think when we get through this all, we'll understand it better, and we'll still have to rely on God to help us get through it. Even then, thank you and God bless you. We'll take a little break right now.